That was quite a blessing, wasn't it? And guess what? Thursday night, and then two times next Sunday, you can see in your bulletin the details, we're having a Christmas presentation that will be so unique because it involves children, youth, an adult choir that's now got so many folks singing, we're going to have a hard time seating everybody. We'll have our full orchestra. It's going to bless your socks off. So you be sure and be planning on that. We have at the Welcome Center desk some little invitations that have details about this Christmas presentation as well as our Christmas Eve services. If you'd like to get some of those to hand out to your friends, the people are more open at Christmas time for a blessing like this. So we look forward to that. And I love the way the church is decorated and appreciate Darlene and her good crew to make the entire campus be so inviting at Christmas. We're studying the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings. Today we're in Luke 6. I'll be reading 27 through 36. The title of my message is Loving Those Who Are Hard to Love. Good one for Christmas time. Luke 6, 27, and we'll dig in right after we do what we do every Sunday morning. Let's remind each other of the gospel by quoting John 3:16, and then join with Christians all over in praying the Lord's Prayer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Luke 6:27. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. In 1997, I had the privilege of going to Kenya to preach. In the afternoon, I went with one of our Southern Baptist missionaries to a Pokot village. The gospel was just coming to the Pokot people. They didn't even have all of the Bible translated in their language yet. So whatever I shared with them, many of them, it was the very first time they'd heard the scriptures, the stories. I was decided to teach through the Gospel of Luke. I came here to Luke 6:27. Now, this is a mud hut church with no glass in the windows. It cost $200 for us to build that, and that was the cost of the tin roof. And so here we were in a remote village, a mud hut church. And I read, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, you know, all those things. And one of the people in the room raised their hand and they said this, does that include the Turkanas? The Turkanas were the tribe next door. And for centuries, the Pokot and the Turkanas had been at war with each other. I mean, aggravations more than war. But I mean, they constantly raided each other's villages. One of the pastors that I met with, he was now having his meeting under a designated tree because he lived in one village that had just been taken over by the Turkana, so he had to leave his home, his mud hut church. And so now his little congregation living in exile in another village were just meeting under a tree. So does that mean they're Turkanas? You know, I realized I'd gone from preaching to meddling when I brought that truth out. So on the spot, God gave me the insight to answer that question with two illustrations. Just before I went there, here at First Baptist, we had had a man named Eleazar Zaharimbe, who was from Rwanda. He was Hutu, and at that time, he was the president of the Pan-African Baptist Union. He shared his testimony of how just 3 years before that, the horrible massacre occurred in Rwanda, where 1 million people died, at least 1 million. He estimated 2 million. He said he got out with his family with only the clothes on their back, but at least they lived. He was now the president representing Baptists all over Africa. The vice president, a man that he personally picked, was a Tutsi. Now, if you remember, it was the Hutus and Tutsis that were killing each other. So this man was traveling Africa standing shoulder to shoulder. He is a Hutu standing shoulder to shoulder with a Tutsi saying, "We are brothers in Christ and we love each other." The other story that the Lord brought to my mind was of a great hero from Korea, a man named Jun Gan Kim. He founded Camp's Crusade in Korea. He was a pastor at one time. Jun Gan Kim was in a village that was taken over by communist guerrillas in a raid. They killed most of the people in the village. They came into his home knowing that he was a pastor. His father was there with him. His wife was in his home. They beat his father to death in front of his eyes. They beat his wife to death in front of his eyes. And then they beat him and they thought they'd left him dead. He was able to recover and run to the hills with his daughter. His daughter found him, and they went and hid until he recovered. And then he began to read this very passage, Luke 6:27. Love your enemies. Do good to them. And God began to stir his heart as he was living in hiding that he had to go back to those very communist guerrillas and share Jesus with them. So he walked out of the mountains back into the village and found the leader of the group that came into his home and killed his wife and father before his eyes. And he said, "You tried to kill me, but I represent the Lord Jesus Christ who died for all of us." He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," when they put him on the cross. And he shared the gospel and led not only the leader to Christ, he led a great number of the guerrillas to Christ and started a church with those folks as his first church members. So when we look at this passage, we're going from preaching to meddling. This is right where we live. Most of us have people that, as Manly Beasley called them, heavenly sandpaper, people that rub us the wrong way to rub off anything that doesn't look like Jesus. So I've got just a few simple truths today. Number one, Christians are called to a higher level of love than the world. This is contrasted in verse 32 and 33. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even the sinners do that. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? That's what sinners do. See, we're called to love people that the world would never even try to love. We're called to do good to people that the world... Now, do you realize we're being called to a higher level? We're called to love not just those who are good to us, but love those who are our enemies. And a man who turned 100 was being interviewed by the local news. And they said, "Tell us about your life. What is your secret?" He said, "I don't have an enemy in the world." And they said, "Boy, that is great that you..." No, "I outlived them all." That's not what we're called to do. We're called to love our enemies, to be there for them. A second thing that I want you to notice from this passage is that Jesus defines love through actions. He gives us the command, love your enemies, and then he tells us three things to do to those enemies. Verse 27, love your enemies. Number one, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. Three things that we're to do. You see from this that the love that he's commanding us to give to a person who's done us wrong is not that we go up and feel a warm, fuzzy feeling and want to hug them. It's that we do the actions of love. When I was a college student, I got a job on a construction site building apartments and houses and such. It was basically a manual labor job. About halfway through the summer, they hired a young man that just got out of prison. And they would pair people up to work together. And they paired this young man with me. Soon as the foreman was gone, every time he sat in the shade and kind of taunted me, saying, "You're doing a good job." He just enjoyed the fact that I was having to do two men's work instead of one. I had been trying to be a Christian witness on the place. I'd been singing Christian songs, all that. But I'll tell you what, folks, this got under my skin. And evidently it was evident, because one day he came up to me and said, "You don't like me, do you?" And what was I supposed to? I can't lie. I said, "Well, I'm praying. So I went home that night and I said, "Lord, I've raised my flag for you. I'm trying to be a witness, but he's right. Now, you commanded me to love people. So in the name of Jesus, I claim love." And I thought that next day I would go to work and we would run through the construction site, you know, and then hug each other in the middle and it'd all be, he was just as sorry. And I just couldn't stand him. So I went home that night and said, "Lord, evidently we didn't get this right, because I don't have any love." I opened, just searching for scriptures. I remember John 13, "By this shall all men know that you, my disciple, if you love one another." But I read the verses before. And just before Jesus said that we're to love one another, he washed their feet. He probably was holding a towel when he said, "Love one another." And I realized that love is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. Love is getting on your knees and washing somebody's feet. So I thought, how can I wash his feet? How can I do an action of love? And one of the things that happened, he had not had his first paycheck. And so he didn't have a lunch. So when we'd have our lunch break, he'd just kind of sit and try to act cool. But he didn't have anything to eat. So I packed an extra sandwich, an extra candy bar. And at lunchtime, I went over and said, "Hey, man, here, why don't you have one of these? Why don't you have one of these?" So I started doing that every day. And when it came time to do, when he was sitting there, because I said, "I'm washing his feet, doing his work. I'm washing his feet." And God began to change my heart toward him. And before the summer was over, he came up to me and said, "Won't you tell me about that Jesus you've been singing about?" So love is not a matter of emotions. Love is a matter of actions. And one of the things that, could I talk to you, especially married couples, listen, because occasionally I have people come to me and say, "Pastor, there's no hope. It's over. We no longer love each other. I want to go big, hairy deal." Listen here. Love is not a matter of the oozy-goozy feeling. The way God has made us is this: if you do actions of love, your emotions will catch up. Can I repeat that? If you do actions of love, your emotions will catch up. We let our feelings dictate to our wills instead of letting our wills dictate to our emotions. I'll show you how this works. Has anybody here today ever woke up on Sunday morning and said, "I don't want to go to church. I don't feel..." No, wait a second. Yeah, I appreciate that. Probably this morning, wasn't it? Okay. Well, then you went. And then when you left, you said, "I'm so glad I went." Has that ever happened to anybody where you didn't want to go and then you went? And because you told your emotions, "Get in the car." And then you went to church and your emotions caught up. Erwin Lutzer, the pastor at Moody Church, told a story of a woman who, she and her husband had had some troubles, but they had a knockdown drag out. And she told him, "This is it. It's over." She walked out and she knew a lawyer in their church. So she went to see him to start divorce. And so she said, "I want to get him and I want it to hurt." And he said, "Well, let me ask you a question." He knew, being wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, that his job was to slow this thing down. And they're both Christians. And so he said, "Does he know you've come to see me?" "Yep." "Well, then he's going to see his lawyer. And it's going to be bloody. And the only ones who are going to win are the lawyers. So this is what I advise. Go back. Apologize. Just cool down. And for the next 3 months, be the model wife. And then when he's not expecting it, come back to me. I mean, after you've cooked his favorite meals and taken care of him and been positive, you come back in 3 months. And then we'll be able to catch him off guard." Well, 3 months later, he got a postcard from Hawaii. Because when she started doing the actions of love, the emotions of love caught up. Now, what Jesus does in this lengthy section is he gives us good reasons why we are to love those who are hard to love. I'll run through these fairly quickly. Number one, we're to love the hard to love because it's commanded by Jesus. He said, "Love your enemies." He didn't say, "Think about it." He said, "Love your enemies." That's a command. When you disobey a command, that is sin. If you say, I've got somebody, I will not love them, then you're in sin. Because he's commanded you to love even your enemies. Number two, we love the hard to love because that's how we want to be treated. Right in the middle of this is the golden rule. Verse 31, the way you want to be treated, you treat others. Can I ask you something? Have you ever been ornery? Have you ever been irritable? Have you ever been hard to love? I have. My wife's not in this service, but she'll be at 11. She'll be going, amen. Well, don't you want somebody to stick with you and love you even when you get ornery at times and even when you're irritable? So the golden rule. Number three, we're to love the hard to love because that's the way God loves. It says that he loves the ungrateful and the unkind. We need to be merciful the way that God is merciful. He sent his son, not for good people, but for sinners. Number four, we're to love the hard to love because that makes it known that we are children of God. Verse 35. Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. People will say, that's got to be a child of God because that person's loving someone who is an enemy. We've been in our country rattled so many times by these shootings. On October 2nd, 2006, a man named Charles Roberts drove his truck up to a one-room Amish schoolhouse in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. He had boards so he could board the door shut. He had guns. He had knives. He burst in there and told them to get to the wall. Two of the adults who were there were able to escape, and they went immediately to go and find a way to let the police know there was something happening. That was not what he planned on. So he boarded the door so that nobody could burst in. He lined the 13 children that were there up. And he told them that he was here because he hated God. He could not forgive God for what God had done to him. And he was going to take it out on them. The police showed up. He warned them, don't you come in or I'll kill the children. The next thing they did was they heard 13 shots in 8 seconds. Five of the little children were killed instantly. Five were mangled in gun wounds. They were affected the rest of their life. The police burst in. He shot himself. And Charles Roberts lay dead after devastating the life of 10 of those 13 children. What happened afterwards stunned the world. This group of Amish Christians, when they gathered together to grieve, and they were grieving because that was their children, they knew the teaching of the Lord Jesus that we're to love our enemies, we're to do good to those who hurt us. So they gathered together a group of folks and said, there's another family out there that's hurting. That's Charles Roberts' wife and his children. So they sent a group of the Amish to his house to knock on her door, to come up and say, we know you're grieving too. She did not know this was going to happen. She had no clue. And so they went there to mourn with her because they knew everybody else would ostracize her. When Charles Roberts' funeral happened, more than half of the people attending the funeral were the Amish who came there to support Mrs. Roberts. There were, as so many times this happens, people began to send in money to help the families, to help the community overcome this devastation. They designated an equal portion to go to Charles Roberts' family as well as to the other families that had been affected by this. When you look at that, you say, that just doesn't make sense. But you have to recognize there's something about that that looks like Jesus. That marks them as children of God. Lastly, we love the hard to love because that gives us reward in heaven. Have you noticed how much Jesus spoke about reward in heaven? He must not have read Joel Osteen's latest book. It wasn't all about here. It wasn't about your best life now. It was about eternity. This life is the test. Eternity's the main thing. That's what matters. And you sit here and say, I can't do this. I can't let go of this hatred. I've been hurt too strongly. I can't let. No, wait a minute. You mean you want to hold on to this for the short time you're here and that rob you of your eternal reward? That rob you of the treasure you could have? Wouldn't it be better just to let it go now, knowing that the very action of letting that go will give you great reward in heaven? Let me show you a picture. This is these two people sitting on the platform here. On your left is a man named Ronald Cotton. On your right is a woman named Jennifer Thompson. Let me tell you how their two lives intertwined. In 1984, a 22-year-old Jennifer Thompson was asleep in her bedroom, lived by herself. She awakened to a black man holding a knife to her throat, and she was brutally raped by that man. And as the rape happened, she was conscious enough to say, I'm going to study his face so that I can recognize him. And if I live, I will see that this man is punished. After this crime occurred, Ronald Cotton was arrested. He was put in a lineup, and without any doubt at all, she pointed and said, that's the man. I memorized the features of his face. That's the man who raped me. He was convicted. And she said that when he was convicted, she said, even as the verdict was pronounced, she said, if I had my way, I would take him out and kill him myself. But she popped a bottle of champagne and she celebrated the fact that this man at least was going to be in prison the rest of his life. In 1987, another black man in prison who had been arrested subsequently, a man named Bobby Poole, confessed to his roommate that he was the one who had raped this young girl. Well, somehow that confession got back to Ronald Cotton. He informed his lawyer. They managed to secure another trial. And so with the basis of this roommate saying that his roommate had confessed, and there were similarities in the way they looked, they put this new suspect on the stand and they asked Jennifer, is this the man that raped you? She said, I have never seen him in my life. And so for the second time, Ronald Cotton was convicted of the rape of Jennifer. 11 years after the first sentence, 11 years after the crime occurred, 1995, DNA has just come into existence. And they tested Cotton's DNA and Poole's DNA, and they found without a doubt that Bobby Poole had done the rape, and Ronald Cotton had been spent 11 years in prison, and he was free. And when Jennifer realized that her testimony had robbed a man of 11 years of his life, she was devastated inside. Ronald Cotton was a Christian. He was a Christian before he went to prison, but he grew in the Lord after he went to prison. Someone arranged for the two of them to meet in a church. Let me read to you from this account. I physically couldn't stand up, she says. I just started to sob. I looked at him and I said, if I spent every minute of every hour of every day for the rest of my life telling you that I'm sorry, can you ever forgive me? And he did the one thing I'd never imagined. He started to cry and said, Jennifer, I forgave you years ago. Then she said later, parts of me that had been broken for so long, I could feel them fusing again. It was like I was literally looking at grace and mercy. He was sitting in front of me, grace and mercy. Ronald gave me back my life that day. Ronald Cotton and Jennifer Thompson are now close friends. Because she had received forgiveness from him, she was able to go to meet Bobby Poole in prison and offer him forgiveness. I forgave Bobby Poole because I watched Ronald forgive me. I wanted that same peace. I didn't want to live in hate and anger anymore. Simple little sermon. Go love your enemies. But that's a tough task, isn't it? Because some of you right now came to church and you're seething inside because you've been done wrong. But our Lord Jesus died for our sins. Our Lord Jesus lives inside of us. And every time he gives a command, he'll give us the power if we'll claim it. Will you pray with me about that? Lord, I pray right now that your Spirit will take your word and write it on our hearts. Oh, release us from bitterness. Release us from hatred. I'm so glad we got mercy from you, Lord. Help us to give that mercy out. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming now to the hymn of invitation. If there's a commitment you need to make, come make it now. Would you stand as we sing?